So Acts chapter 1, beginning from verse 1 through to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has sent by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Father in heaven, we thank you that the higher throne of the Lord Jesus Christ has been revealed to us from heaven. And we pray that as Jesus, our King, speaks to us now in your word, that you would help us to submit our lives to him and cause his word to be lodged deeply in our hearts, that we might respond this evening in faith and obedience. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Please do be seated. And let me add my welcome to you tonight, particularly if you're here for the first time or you're an occasional visitor. It's great to have you here with us tonight. We're going to be covering quite a lot of territory in the Bible tonight, so be prepared for some chasing through Scripture. But I hope and pray it'll be profitable and helpful, and we'll make a change in our lives. And it will help, I think, as a starting point to have that passage from Acts chapter 1 still open in front of you in the church Bibles. That's on page 1092. But a little while ago, I came across this quote about the Indian cricket great Sachin Tendulkar, one of the finest batsmen of all time. Thanks, Steve. I don't know if you can see that, but let me read it for you. "Batsmen walk out into the middle, not Tendulkar." They walk out into the middle alone, not Tendulkar. "Every time Tendulkar walks to the crease, a whole nation, tatters and all, march with him to the battle arena. A pauper people pleading for relief, remission from the lifelong anxiety of being Indian, by joining in spirit their visored saviour. The poor Indian lifts his hands to Sachin Tendulkar in supplication. Give us respite, a sense of liberation. Lift us up from the dark pit of our lives to well-lit places of the imagination with your skill-wrought perfection. Give us an idea of what light thing life ought to be. Take our blessings, but give us a break. Please win. Win for us losers." Sachin Tendulkar is regarded by many in India to be a god, as this quote shows. Someone people put their faith and their trust in, someone in whom they have their hope, believing that Sachin's performance and future impacts and determines their own. "Please win," they say to him, "win for us losers." And many of us can relate to that, particularly sports lovers. Now, I know it doesn't happen a lot, but when a British athlete or sportsman does well, little dig there, but it doesn't happen a lot, but it can have an impact when it does on the whole country. Suddenly the spirits of everyone are lifted just by one man scoring a drop goal in a Rugby World Cup final, or by one man winning Wimbledon. We all know what it's like to have our outlook, our spirits and our future determined by just one person or perhaps by the performance of one national team. And what the quote from the Indian poet there also shows about Tendulkar is that as human creatures we're looking to gods, if we can call them that, to rescue us out of the mire, to save us from a relentless sense of drudgery and hopelessness. We all feel the need to be lifted and inspired, and in a lot of cultures, it's sportsmen and women we turn to. Outside of sport, there may be other individuals and leaders we turn to. Just a few weeks ago in this country, it was commemorated the 50th anniversary of the funeral of the former wartime Prime Minister Winston Churchill. Now, he was a man who exerted a great impact. He was a person who the people turned to in their hour of need. He was someone who led and inspired. And so often the criticism of Western politics today is that it's so very lacking in leaders who are imaginative, visionary and inspiring. Where are the Winston Churchills or perhaps the Nelson Mandelas of today? The people who genuinely lead and inspire. The question is, of course, are those we put on such pedestals genuinely able to bear the trust and expectation we place on them? Are they true gods in that sense? Are they able to always inspire and deliver? And so often these public figures we laud and admire are shown to have private lives that are less than admirable or inspiring. I've been reading recently an autobiography of Shane Warne, the great Australian cricketer, who openly admits has made some pretty daft decisions in life. Churchill, of course, was renowned to be very rude, often tearing others down very harshly. And even the true gentlemen, like Tendulkar, don't always deliver on the field of play. There were 14 times when Tendulkar scored no runs at all in an innings. In five of those matches, he was out first ball. He didn't always win for the losers. And now, of course, he's retired. He isn't playing at all. And then in the end is death. For all of these inspirers and heroes, the grave will capture them all, as it will indeed capture us. There will always be limits to what even the most special and gifted of people can ever attain and deliver. And the Bible says there is one exception to all that. A genuine man, Jesus Christ, a man who never once failed to deliver. A man who never had a bad day or put in a poor performance. A man who lived so consistently that his public life was perfectly matched with his behaviour behind closed doors. A man who, as we saw last week, even rose from the grave so that even death couldn't conquer him. A man Christians now worship as God, true God, the man revealed as Jesus Christ. And tonight in our series, looking at him, we're considering the topic of his ascension. That is, his going to the right hand of the Father in heaven, his enthronement, if you like, his being seated in the heavenly realms with God, as the scriptures declare. The ascension of Jesus is often an event that is overlooked and neglected. All of us have heard sermons and talks about Jesus' death and about his resurrection. Every Christmas we all hear about his birth, but what about his ascension? How many of us have ever heard or been made to think about that? The Christian author James Packer once said that if we don't consider the ascension, we'll be left with a gaping hole in our gospel. Yet how many presentations of the gospel have you heard or given which includes reference to Jesus going to the Father in heaven? Well, this sermon tonight is an effort to redress that, fill some of the hole that Packer says we may have in our gospel. And it's a sermon in three parts. The first relates to the ascension, its occurrence. The second concerns the ascension, its meaning. And the third regards the ascension and its implications for our lives today. So firstly tonight, the ascension, its occurrence. And this is where we can turn to that passage from Acts 1, which was read for us a moment ago. The ascension happens after the risen Jesus has appeared to his disciples in Acts 1, verse 3, over a period of 40 days. He promises them in verse 8, power from on high, the power of the Spirit enabling them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after he's promised them this in verse 9, he's taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hides him from sight. Now, what is going on here? Isn't it kind of strange? Well, one clue, I suggest, is in the cloud. Luke doesn't mention the cloud here because he has a particular interest in the weather. He isn't British, you see, always drawing attention to the climate for the sake of conversation. He isn't trying to overcome some awkwardness here. No, clouds in Scripture are nearly always associated with the presence of God. When Israel was led out of slavery and guided into the wilderness, what was it that led them on those wilderness journeys? Well, it was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by the day in the sky up ahead. The cloud was associated with God who was leading them. When the Old Testament law was given at the top of Mount Sinai, among the things that appeared on the top of that mountain was a very thick cloud, Exodus 19, verse 16. In Isaiah 19 and verse 1, the Lord is said to be riding on a swift cloud as he comes to Egypt. Daniel 7 and verse 13 speaks of one Daniel sees like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. When Jesus is transfigured at the top of the mountain in the presence of Peter, James and John, in Luke chapter 9, a great cloud appears and covers them and they're fearful as they enter the cloud. And regarding the end, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle John prophesies about the one who is coming with the clouds, whom every eye will see. Clouds in Scripture are regularly associated with God, and the ascension of Jesus is no different. Clouds and God, it might make you think the UK is filled with the presence of God with all the clouds we have. But it doesn't quite work like that. Just because there are clouds doesn't mean there is God, but wherever God appears in Scripture, so often he's accompanied by or revealed in the midst of a cloud. A cloud into which Jesus, we're told in the ascension, is taken and removed from the disciples' eyes. And what this shows to us is that God is different from us. That is, the plane of man and the plane of God don't naturally meet. There is a distance, a divide between God and humanity. For God is exalted above us. God is not the same as us or one toward whom we can ever act as equals. He is exalted. He is mighty. He lives far above us all. He is almighty and unlike any other. The danger of neglecting the ascension of Jesus is even to think that the divide between us and God has not been overcome, it hasn't been bridged, God can never be known, or else it's to think that the divide doesn't exist in the first place. God is just like one of us and always has been. Well, Christian believer tonight, lift high your view of God. He is with the clouds of heaven. He is above, ruling us all. He is truly unlike any other. An equally Christian believer, as we'll go on to see more, understand that the divide between God and humanity has been overcome in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended for us from this earth into the very realms of heaven. The ascension of Jesus as it happened. Point number two, the ascension, its meaning. The ascension, its meaning. And the key, I think, lies in the Old Testament, in passages of Scripture like the one we had read to us at the beginning of our service in Psalm 110. Please turn back with me to Psalm 110, which you'll find in the church Bibles on page 613. Psalm 110 on page 613. Now here, we're presented with a psalm of David. And in it, David says, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now the first Lord David speaks about in verse 1 is God, the Lord Yahweh. But the second Lord he speaks of, still in verse 1, is another who will come and be given all power and authority by God, and under whom David himself will submit. For he calls him, do you see, my Lord. Now David was the great king of Israel. Humanly speaking, there was no other man above him. He ruled. But here, King David submits to another given power and authority by God. a Lord who will be seated, again in verse 5, at the right hand of God, a Lord who will crush the kings on the day of his wrath, not David himself, but another. Psalm 2 speaks of the same person when it says, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. In other words, the king God has installed with him in Zion, at his right hand in heaven, his very own son. David himself might be the anticipation and forerunner of these promises, but he isn't the fulfillment, he isn't the greatest. There will be a greater king. A much greater Lord to whom even David, the king, will submit and adore. A king who unequivocally and undeniably is given God's throne, seated right next to him in heaven. And the ascension recorded for us in the New Testament is indeed the fulfillment of these great promises. Now, what is it that Philippians chapter 2 says to us? Philippians 2 and verse 9 records, we looked at this back in our first week, therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place, and he gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The ascension of Jesus is the fulfillment of that. The realization right there in front of the disciples' eyes back in Acts chapter 1. The long-awaited King or Lord being seated in heaven right next to God for God the Father's own honour and glory. And the surprise for many is the way Jesus gets there. Turn back with me to Philippians chapter 2, which we did look at in the first week of our series, Philippians chapter 2. You'll find that on page 1179 of the Church Bibles. Philippians 2 on page 1179. And here, as I've just quoted, is the great therefore of verse 9. You see it? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. But how did he get there? How was Jesus lifted up and exalted? It happened back in verses 6 to 8. By humbling. Not by puffing himself up and making himself look rather grand, but by making himself nothing. Taking on the very nature of a servant, submitting to death, even death on a cross, filled with much shame. Can you understand now why the ascension of Jesus is no random way for him to depart? His ascension at the end of his ministry is the realization and fulfillment of what God set out to achieve through his chosen Lord and Son. His enthronement is now real. It is hidden, but it's real. His death and resurrection secured all that. And all that awaits now is for the present reality, Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, to be revealed, for the truth to be made known. It's no surprise, is it not? That the Apostle John says, when all is revealed and God's Lord and Son does indeed come, he will do so in Revelation 1 verse 7 with the clouds from his ascended throne in heaven. But I want to ask you, what does it mean for Jesus, who we saw in our second week of this series, to be truly divine, to be given a throne? And an inheritance. What does it mean that there was a time he became king? For surely if Jesus is God, as the scriptures maintain, he has always been king. There was never a time when he did not rule. There was never a time when all of the nations did not belong to him. How can the Lord Jesus be given a throne or receive an inheritance? In the great commission of his disciples in Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Excuse me, but I thought Jesus, God's Son, always possessed full power and authority. How can he talk of it being given? How can there be a time when he steps onto the throne and inherits a people? For the ascension is tied up with that. And the answer has to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus is also a man. If you know your Bibles, think back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Recall the position and the privilege entrusted by God in regards to humanity. Together, the man and the woman made in the image of God. The command God gives to them is to be fruitful and to increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to rule over all. It's the command and authority picked up by the psalmist when he says in Psalm 8 and verse 4, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet." The story of the Bible that unfolds from Genesis 3 is how this order, with mankind being given authority over the whole of creation, whilst themselves remaining in submission to God, has been disrupted. The whole of creation has come unstuck as a result of the fall. Mankind turning its back and asserting their own way of life independent of God, trying to assert its rule by other means that are inward-looking and selfish. And that whole story of the unravelling of creation and the stubborn independence of man is now overturned, the Bible says. Through the life, death, and resurrection of one new man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as a man Jesus is exalted. It is as a man Jesus is entrusted with power and authority over creation that Adam lost and discarded when he sought to exercise rule in opposition to God. We really are seeing the very best of humanity. We're seeing humanity as it was created to be through the ascension, the coming to the throne, the true coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you begin to see, if you deny the ascension or downplay its significance, you are missing the crowning feature of God's unfolding story. You're missing the moment the crown is placed on the King, the Lord of humanity. In the weeks past, if you've been here, you've seen all the build-up. You've seen the path Jesus took in order to be crowned. But downplay the ascension, and it would be a little like turning off the television before the crown is placed on the royal head or the winning team is presented with the trophy. This is what Jesus' ascension displays and achieves, and why the disciples back in Acts 1 must have been so awestruck and confounded. But the most important question coming out of all this is, what are the implications? We've looked at Jesus' ascension, its occurrence. We've considered its meaning, particularly in relation to the fulfillment of Scripture and the crowning of humanity, regaining God's glory. What about, thirdly, the implications all this has for our lives? When the ascension lands in our lives and moves beyond mere mental apprehension, what difference does it make when it enters the heart? How is my life changed day to day? Well, firstly, it brings this. It brings submission, trust and submission. For the ascension tells me that Jesus is King over everything. He really is seated at God's right hand on the throne. If I fail to accept and believe the ascension of Jesus, I will so easily worry. I will feel as though God is not in control of this world. I will fret and grow anxious. Or I'll burn myself out firmly believing that it's somehow me who has to ensure things in my life stay in control. If I do not believe and accept the ascension of Jesus truly and inwardly, I'll never be able to let anything go. I'll work and I'll scheme and I'll plan and I'll worry, all in the belief God is not in control. I will see it as my urgent need and prerogative to climb to God's throne any way I can, no matter what it may cost. I will turn in on myself and I'll act towards others as if I am the Messiah, hero, linchpin and star player on whom everyone depends. The ascension of Jesus tells me the job of ascended Lord of humanity is taken. The seat has been filled. Jesus, the man, has obeyed and he's qualified. He's fulfilled all the requirements. So why on earth are you worrying and fretting, planning and acting, as if somehow you're still in line for the throne? Release the worry. Relinquish mistaken and twisted ambition. Trust and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to his throne. Acknowledge his rule. Receive all his benefits and be jolly grateful he has filled the role. Realize the ambition. Secure the deliverance and rescue you are often fighting so hard to attain for yourself. The first practical outworking of all this is trust and submission. And perhaps at the end of tonight, as you talk over coffee, pancakes, you want to be asking yourself what the areas of life you worry about, what things, schemes, or dreams are you unwilling to ever let go of? What's causing the burnout and tiredness as you madly scramble to get everything done? Where are you living in ways that suggest you are the Messiah, the one in whom all things depend? Where do you need to let go and acknowledge Jesus, God's ascended Son? He is the true and rightful King. The first practical implication is trust and submission. The second, just like last week if you were here, is assurance. It is confidence. Precisely because Jesus' permanent, unshakable presence in heaven ensures for us his ongoing priestly ministry. Jesus' permanent presence in heaven, ensuring his ongoing priestly ministry, brings to us confidence. The commentators make much of the fact that when Jesus' ascension is recorded at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' action whilst ascending was blessing his disciples. Luke 24 and verse 51 says to us, whilst Jesus was blessing them, whilst he was in the act of doing that, he left them and he was taken up into heaven. Blessing was his role, a role he forever continues towards us in heaven. Which is exactly why Hebrews 4 and verse 14 says to us, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. In other words, he's saying to us, let's have assurance. Let us approach God's throne with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus sits in heaven for us. His permanent presence at the right hand of the Father shows the sacrifice he has made for us is forever sufficient and cannot be overturned. We may feel riddled with sin and overcome with guilt, but his sacrifice, his intercession for us in heaven continues forever. Jesus will never be cast out of heaven, and so never will we. For it's even more than the fact that Jesus is in heaven permanently interceding for us. The New Testament also teaches that we, as believers ourselves, have been raised with Christ to be seated in heaven. Colossians 3:1 teaches that we have indeed been raised with Christ and that our lives are now hidden in Christ, seated with him at the right hand of God. That is already a present, secure reality. So as believers, we can possess assurance that when the struggles hit and the temptations grow strong, when we feel keenly our proneness to wander or our circumstances cave in and overwhelm us, we can still have assurance. We can and we must, each one of us, hold firm and strong because our place in the heavens with Christ is secured. You overlook or downplay the ascension and the true implications it has on our lives, then your life will again become full of fear. It will be riddled with anxiety and worry. It will risk becoming extremely unstable. As the hymn writer says in the song we'll sing in just a short moment, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. Jesus ascended, who made an end to all my sin. And I know that while in heaven Jesus stands, no tongue can bid me to depart. You are secure. You can possess full assurance in Christ who has ascended for us. And then the third and final lesson for us from Jesus' ascension is that of humility. It's humility. For how did Jesus, the God-man, come to the throne? The people around him in the Gospel of John wanted to make him king by force. Even the disciples in Acts chapter 1 who asked him when he would restore the kingdom to Israel may have still been thinking of conquest in terms and ways that were earthly. But the ascension of Jesus shows the path to true greatness isn't by exerting your own power and blowing your own trumpet. It isn't about snatching for glory and being driven by pride. It isn't about beating all the competitors, tearing them down and making yourself look good. We want so much for others to think well of us and to gain their admiration. We want to be seen to have it all together and have all the answers, to be in control and always switched on. We don't ever want to be seen as weak or being able to give nothing. Those moments of weakness you and I so often play over in our mind and wish so much could be erased from our lives. The times we are angry at the ways we've been treated often uncover in us pride, feelings that we deserve better than this, that we're more important and wise than people are giving us credit for. But those times of weakness, even anger and frustration, can indeed be precious, because those are the ways and the means God is choosing to humble our pride, do a work in us, and prepare us for glory. Do you ever catch yourself asking the question, I just can't understand what God is achieving by making me struggle and suffer in the way that I am? Why doesn't he just remove all the illness and struggle so I can start being of better use and service to him? Why do I constantly feel so weak and incompetent? Why am I made to feel so little in the eyes of the world, so weak and so inconsequential? Jesus shows the path to true glory and greatness, the red carpet leading to the throne, if you like, isn't one of glamour and stardom, like the actors and actresses making their way to the BAFTA Awards. It's more like a queue for a hospital ward. People are hobbling on crutches, limping and struggling with heads that are bowed. People who are recognizing their limitations, people who need to be carried and helped. People the world's cameras wouldn't naturally turn to, Not the Sachin Tendulkars or Shane Warnes of this world who on the field of play look so impressive, but rather those who behind closed doors and out on the field of play as well look pretty weak and rather ordinary. The ascension of Jesus shows, in fact it guarantees, if our trust is in him, his path becomes our path. Weakness and suffering will often come our way. But just as he was lifted and exalted through suffering, we too, whose lives are given over to him and joined to him, will be exalted and lifted as well. Next time you do feel humbled and hurt, as hard as it is, please don't despise it. Be encouraged not to give in to despair. See God at work and know in the ascension of Jesus there are true implications for your life and mine.